Well, we do appreciate everyone's presence this morning. We're glad you're here. Glad that our members are here, of course. I know we do have some who are visiting with us, guests of a friend perhaps, or some traveling through. We're glad that you're with us this morning, and our prayer is that your time with us today will be uplifting to you and beneficial to you as we all try to serve God together and be faithful to Him in our lives and word and deed and all that we do. That's our aim, is to be well-pleasing to Him. If you have questions about what we teach here or what we do here, certainly feel free to ask those questions, and we'll do our best to answer them from Scripture and give you the reason, the scriptural reason why we do and teach the things that we do. It's not uncommon to hear people refer to the three major monotheistic religions in the world. A monotheistic religion is one that teaches that there is only one God. A polytheistic religion would be one that says that there are many gods. And so there are three major monotheistic religions, three religions that teach that there is only one God. Islam teaches that there is only one God, and they call Him Allah. It would be an unusual Muslim indeed if he were to say, "Well, I'm a Muslim, but I believe in many gods. I believe that Allah is just one of many." In fact, he would not be considered a faithful or orthodox Muslim at all. He would be a heretic, really, if he were to say something like that. Jews believe that there is only one God, the Lord. And again, it would be an unusual Jew to say that there are many gods. I believe that the Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I believe there are many gods, and He's just one. Now, many Jews at one time believed that, and in the Old Testament, they were treated as unfaithful and treated as heretics and punished by God because of their acceptance of many gods, and the Lord only being one of them. Christians believe that there is only one God. He is the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And so we believe in one God. It would be a strange Christian indeed for a Christian to say, "Now, I believe that there is the God of Jesus Christ, but I also believe in many other gods." Or that just wouldn't fly. You couldn't really be a Christian in any biblical sense of the word and believe that and teach that. But even though Islam believes and teaches in one God, Judaism believes and teaches there is one God, and Christians believe and teach there is one God, the concept of God is altogether different. The concept as believed and taught by Christians, based on the teaching of the Old and New Testaments, is very much different from the concept of God in Islam, and even the concept of God in Judaism. And this is an important difference. It's very important. It really makes all the difference in what we are, what we stand for, what we teach, and what others believe and teach and stand for about God. And so I want to talk this morning about the nature of God from the Bible, from the Old and New Testaments. We'll begin by just establishing and developing this idea that there is only one God, that there are not multiple gods. There's not a multiplicity of gods. There is only one God. You see that implied in the very first verse of the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so it doesn't say, "In the beginning, a God created the heavens and the earth." Or it doesn't say something like, "In the beginning, the Creator God." As if there are other gods, the Creator God brought into being the heavens and the earth. There is only one God, and He is the Creator God. Not only does He create all things in the beginning, but it is the same God that acts and performs actions all the way through the Old Testament. And so the God that created the heavens and the earth is the God that deals with Adam and Eve. He's the God that deals with Cain and Abel. The same God deals with Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. And so it's the same God that deals with people and acts in the course of human events all the way through the Old Testament. The same God that created the heavens and the earth parted the Red Sea. There's no indication that there was a creator God, and then there was a God of Israel, and there was a God of the Nile, and the God of the Red Sea, and so forth and so on. The same God does all of these things. The same God made the walls of Jericho fall. And that it is that God that enabled Mary to conceive a child in her womb, even though she was a virgin. And so, there is one God that acts, that speaks all the way through the Bible. Now let's look at some of the statements concerning this idea. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so, the Lord is one. There is one God. This is a fundamental confession of Israel in the Old Testament, but it's a fundamental confession of Christians as well. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That kind of thing is found throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah is a book that very strongly affirms that there is only one God. There is just one God. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10. He says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Because before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord." And so, very plainly, I am the Lord, and there is no one before me. There is no God before me. There is no God to come after me. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Look at verse 8. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And so again, very strong statement to the effect that there is only one God. Look at the 45th chapter of Isaiah in verse 5. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God, and I will gird you, though you have not known me. And so besides me, there is no God. Look at verse 6. That men may know that from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The Old Testament actually not only affirms that there is only one God, it ridicules the idea that there are other gods. And so it ridicules this idea of idolatry, these idols that are made to represent other gods. You might remember in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah, there's this passage found in Isaiah, talks about a man who wants to worship a god, and so he goes out into the forest, he finds a nice tree, he cuts it down, cuts up a log, and with one half of the log, he makes an idol. With another half of the log, he burns that in the fire to warm his food. And so you can see the folly of that idea. If the tree fell and fell the other way, well, this half would be the idol. And this half would be burned for food. And so the Bible ridicules this idea that there are many gods and affirms that there is only one God. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 5 when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the temple of Dagon. They went to check on the ark the next day, or went to the temple of Dagon the next day, and they found the representation, the idol dedicated to the false god Dagon, and it had fallen down on the ground. You know, so it ridicules this idea that there are other gods. No, the Old Testament confirms that there is only one God. He's the God that made everything. He's the God of Israel. He parted the Red Sea, made the walls of Jericho fall, defeated the enemies of Israel for them, brought them into the land, sent them prophets, etc., etc. Well, we don't find anything different in the New Testament. The New Testament also affirms that there is one God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, or men, the man Jesus Christ. Very plain affirmation. There is one God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In this particular passage, Paul contrasts what many people believe with what the gospel teaches. And so he says, beginning in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods in the heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There is one God, he says. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Again, a clear affirmation that there is only one God, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And so again, there is only one God. James chapter 2 and verse 19, James is discussing the issue of salvation by faith, or salvation by a faith that works. And he's making the point that faith alone will not save. He says even the demons believe that God is one. You know, they do well in believing that. And so, yeah, that they're right as far as that goes, that there is only one God. And so this is a fundamental principle of our faith, isn't there? That there is one God. It'd be difficult to take a person seriously if he were to claim to be a Christian and believe in more than one God. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I believe in many gods. Well, it'd be difficult to really take him seriously in his claim. So far, this is a simple idea, isn't it? There is one God. And yet, when we come to the New Testament teaches some things about Jesus that raise some questions about that idea, doesn't it? Now, how is that true? And so we're going to look at what the New Testament says about Jesus in light of the idea that there is only one God. In fact, the Bible teaches that Jesus is equal with God. There is one God, but Jesus is equal with God. Well, there are a number of passages that bear that out. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus in verse 17 says to those who are hearing, and they're not his disciples on this occasion, they're opponents of his. But he says, my Father is working unto now, and I myself am working. Or we can say that another way and convey the sense, my Father and I are working until now. Well, they took that to be a statement by Jesus equating himself with God. And so in verse 18 it says, for this reason therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus is equal with God. Look down at verse 23, same chapter. After a discussion, John says, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I think this is Jesus speaking. But we honor the Son as we honor the Father. And the very point in that particular passage is that the Father and the Son do the same thing, perform the same work, so that the result is the honor that is due the Father is also due the Son, who is Jesus. In John chapter 10, look at John chapter 10. We have a similar statement there. John chapter 10 and verses 30 through 33. Jesus says on this occasion, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, they understood the implication. Jesus doesn't say, no, you've got it all wrong. Now, they understood what Jesus was saying, that he was equal with God. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, this is outside the Gospels, but the same kind of claim is made for Jesus. Verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he emptied himself and came to earth and lived among us as a human being." But notice that he possessed equality with God. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? How can there be only one God and yet Jesus is equal with God? In fact, in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus was God. You remember that statement, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? How can there be one God, and yet Jesus himself is God and equal with God? When Jesus is on the earth, he does things that only someone with the authority of God can do. And so, for example, he forgives sins. In Luke chapter 5, four men bring a friend to Jesus on a pallet, on a stretcher. They let him down through the roof of the house where Jesus was. Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." You remember that story? "Your sins are forgiven." Well, the people there, they're shocked by that. Did I hear him right? Did he say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Well, he knew their reasonings, and so he responds, "So that you know that I have the authority to forgive sin." He said to the man who was sick with palsy, "Arise and walk." The man got up and walked. Well, that miracle indicates that Jesus has the authority of God and has the authority to do what only God can do. In this particular case, forgive sin. And so Jesus does what only God can do. Luke chapter 7, he forgives the sins of a sinful woman in verse 48. He receives worship. People bow down before him and worship him. In the 9th chapter of the book of John, Jesus heals a blind man. And as the story draws to a conclusion, Jesus makes himself known to the blind man, identifies himself as the one who had given him his sight, asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Are we supposed to worship men? No. We worship God. And Jesus accepts his worship. When men bow before other men, when men did homage to the apostles in this way, that the apostles were very careful to say, "Well, we're men just like you. You get up, don't worship us. Worship God." And yet Jesus allows people to worship him. He accepts the confessions of people. John chapter 20 and verse 28, Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." And so Jesus accepts that kind of confession. And so the Bible tells us, John chapter 5 verse 23, a passage we looked at a moment ago, we won't turn over there again, says the same honor that we give the Father, we should give the Son. Why is that? Because they are equal. They are equal in nature. Both of them are God. Again, that raises the question, how can there be one God and yet Jesus is equal with God? How can that be? Now, there's no question. You can't say, well, maybe there are two gods. No, there's just one. And yet, the Son is equal. Jesus, the Son, is equal with the Father. Well, you know, the Bible claims some things about the Holy Spirit that raise the same kind of questions. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks. He reasons. He has feelings. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Old Testament passages are introduced with the statement, "The Holy Spirit says." So the Holy Spirit speaks. It thinks. It has feeling. It's a person. Personal pronouns are used to refer to the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus does not say the Holy Spirit, it. He says, when he comes, he. And so the Holy Spirit is a person, not a human person, not a human being, but a divine person. He possesses the attributes of a person. He thinks, he reasons, he feels, he speaks, he does those things. The Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of God. He is omnipresent. By omnipresent, we mean that the Holy Spirit is everywhere. There is nowhere we can go to escape the presence of the Spirit. Well, that's the 139th Psalm. That's what David says in the 139th Psalm. And verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And he elaborates, he goes on. I cannot escape from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is everywhere. He is omniscient. Who knows the Spirit of, who knows the things of God except the Spirit of God? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And I think we could say he's omnipotent as well, because the Spirit of God is active in the creation of all things. You remember in the very beginning, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit is involved in the creation of all things. He is referred to as God. And so look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that case? They lie about the amount of money that they're giving to help poor Christians. They have a piece of property. They sell it. They claim to be giving all the money they receive from the sale of that property, when in fact they were only giving part of the money. And so in verse 4, Peter says to them, you have not lied to men, but to God. But earlier he has said that you have lied to the Spirit of God. And so verse 9 says, Peter says to Sapphira, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? And so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is identified as God. Again, look at verse 3 of that same episode. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the Spirit is identified as the Lord. And in statements like, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Spirit is put on a level equal to Father and Son. So, again, how can this be? That there is one God, and yet Jesus is equal to God. He is God. There is one God, and yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit is God, and identified as God in the New Testament. Well, the Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons. And so we can say that God is one, but that God is three. Both of those statements are true. That God is one, and it is true that God is three. Not three gods, one God. But God, and what we usually say is one God in three persons. Each of the persons is fully God. That is, Jesus, the Son, is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He's not partially God. He's not one-third God. He's fully God. You might remember that Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says of Jesus that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so each person is fully God. That is Father, Son, and Spirit. Each is fully a distinct person. So that we can say the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. He's distinct from them. The Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. He's distinct. He's a distinct person. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. He's a distinct person. And so it's not one person. There are three distinct persons that make up God. But all three are united in one divine being. If you're like me, sometimes you think, wow, that's just beyond me. Well, you're right. It is. We don't experience anything like this in our, you know, in our experience. This is something that's altogether different. And when we say that all three are united in the divine being God, we don't mean that they're merely united in purpose or united in opinion. Yeah, they are united in purpose and opinion, but their unity, their union is much closer than that. The only illustration I could think of to try to illustrate this is very crude, and there are lots of problems with it, and so don't try to make anything out of it more than the point I'm trying to make is, you know, when a woman is expecting a child, that child is growing and developing within her. The two are united in a very close way, and yet they're two distinct people. It's not one person. They're two different people. There's mother and child. And yet the union between them is so close. You know, just, it's, I suppose, in our experience, a unique sort of thing. And so all are united in one divine being. Well, there are several analogies that have been used to illustrate this relationship. All analogies fall short. None of them are perfect. Some say, well, you know, this is like an egg. The word Trinity is the traditional word that's been developed. That's not in the Bible. It's just developed by men. It's been around since the 3rd century. But the word Trinity is the traditional word used to suggest refer to this relationship, one God in three persons. Well, some people say, well, this is like an egg. Because you got a shell and a yolk and a white of the egg. And those just one egg, but three parts. Well, the problem with that is that the yolk is not like the shell. All right? And so they're too distinct to be a good analogy or perfect analogy for what we find here. Some say that, well, it's like water. So sometimes you have water in the form of liquid and sometimes in the form of a solid and ice, sometimes in the form of steam. But, you know, you don't have one God in three forms. That's not the idea in the Bible. You have three distinct persons. Not one person in different forms. And so there are lots of analogies. We can look at others, but maybe that will suffice just to make the point that sometimes the analogies are good and helpful to a degree, but none of them are perfect. All of them fall short. At the very least, they don't capture the personality and infinity of God. There have been some mistakes made in understanding these things. Some have believed that Jesus is a created being. That would make him less than God, wouldn't it? Now, if he's equal with God, he's co-eternal with God. He is as eternal as God the Father is. Some believe in what's called modalism, that there is only one person, and sometimes he manifests himself as Father, and sometimes he manifests himself as the Son, and sometimes he manifests himself as the Spirit. Now, that would be like our water analogy. But that's not the idea in the Bible. There are three distinct persons as God is described in the Bible. In fact, Jesus in John 14, verse 16 says, I'm going to send another helper. Not the same helper, referring to the Holy Spirit. Not me in a different form, but I'm going to send another helper. Now, recall the baptism of Jesus where you have God the Son being baptized. You have God the Father speaking from heaven. You have God the Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. There are those who believe in the idea that there is one person in the Godhead. And the name of that one person is Jesus. Sometimes referred to as Jesus only people. Or some believe that the Holy Spirit is simply God's active force. He is not a person at all, but an impersonal force. But what we've seen already is that the Holy Spirit is himself a person. Sometimes we struggle to find the words to describe these things accurately. Well, you know, as I read, you know, about church history and issues that were discussed over the centuries, well, what I found is that's always been true. People have always struggled to find terminology and find the words to describe these things accurately. And so we might say, well, is there one divine being or three divine beings? Well, that depends on the context, I suppose. What you mean by that? And that's always been the case. People have always struggled to try to describe these concepts accurately. And so the only thing I know to do is be consistent in the way we say it. Try to figure out a good way to say it that represents what you believe as best you can and be consistent. And so what I say is that there is one divine being in three persons. You can say it a different way. I'm not saying you couldn't, but I try to be consistent in saying it that way. The differences between Father, Son, and Spirit are not differences in nature or attributes. The Son has the same nature as the Father. The Spirit has the same nature as Father and Son. They all have the same attributes. They all have love and mercy and kindness and goodness and justice. And they all have those attributes in the same degree and in an infinite degree. The differences between them, at least often, are in function, especially as those functions relate to us and the work of salvation, saving us. And so the Son, God the Son, becomes a human being and goes to the cross. That's His function. His function is different from the function of the Father. The Spirit is the helper. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. And so His function is different from the function of the Father and Son when it relates to our salvation. And so the differences between them are not in nature or attribute, but in function. Now, what the Bible teaches, and this is very important, is that one of these three, you have Father, Son, Spirit, one God and three persons, distinct persons and yet united together. The Bible teaches that one of these three took on human nature, including a body, and lived among us. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? That one of these three took on human nature, including a body, a human body, and He lived among us. In other words, the Word that was with God and that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. All the fullness of the Godhead was in Him. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Why did He do that? Why did this one, the Son, why did He become a human being? Now, He didn't stop being a divine being, but why did He become a human being? He came so that He might offer His body and blood on the cross for our sins. The Hebrews writer says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And he goes on to say that God has told the Son, I have prepared a body for you. That's verse 5. A body I have prepared for you. And why was a body prepared for God the Son when He came to earth? So that He might shed His blood on the cross to atone for sin. And so verse 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, this is the crucial issue, isn't it? This is what separates us from others who believe that there is one God. Muslims believe there is one God, but they don't believe that there is one God in three persons and one of those persons became a human being and went to the cross. They sure don't believe that, you know. Anybody that believes that would be an infidel to them. Well, Jews believe in one God, but they don't believe in a God like this. There's one God in three persons, and one of those persons came to earth as one of us and went to the cross. This is the crucial issue. You see, many also believe that Jesus was a good man, that He was a teacher of good things. Some may even call Him a prophet. Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet. Some atheists may even believe that Jesus was a teacher of good things for His time. But to believe these things falls short of what a person must believe to be right with God. We must believe that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31. That is the crucial issue. That's what distinguishes Christians from others who believe there is one God. Well, we don't really have time to go into this like I had hoped. But there is a practical application of these things other than what we've talked about. There's another practical application of these things. You see, the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit is the unity that ought to exist between us who believe in Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus prays in John chapter 17. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these apostles alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. And so just as Father and Son and Spirit are three but one, so God's people, though many, many different people, many different backgrounds, can come together and be unified and be one. It's impossible to imagine the Father, Son, and Spirit bickering and arguing with each other. I can't believe what you said. Well, I don't have the power that you have. Jealousy, envy, bickering, arguing among Father, Son, and Spirit. No. Well, if there's unity within our God, should there not be unity among us as well? Yes, of course there should. Well, that's all the time that we have today. I guess this discussion might fall into the category of theology. But it's a fundamental principle, isn't it? It's fundamental to what we believe and what we are. That there is one God in three persons. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. Because he is God the Son, he is able to go to the cross and shed his blood to atone for our sins. Now, if you believe that, you have the right to become a child of God. If you'll repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus' name, God will accept you into his family, will make you one of his children, and you can begin a life of service today. If you're already a child of God, but not faithful in your service, you have an opportunity to correct that. Maybe we can help you. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.